We have many friends who join us online who are part of our wider extended family. And there's one particular person who not that long ago had something of a sort of dice with death, actually. And he wrote a message in the light of that, where, and I want to share part of that message that I received the other day, where he wrote this: every year, the awakened season is an annual check in to see how I'm doing, stewarding God's protection and the days that could easily have been taken away. I've got so far to go. I need more repentance, more surrender, more faith, more trust. But I've learned to measure the gain, not the gap. And I'm so grateful for the gain. I love that. I think that's really, really good. I'm going to measure the gain, not the gap. What is the gap? The gap is the difference between where you are and where you want to be. The gain is how far you've come. Saying, you know, God, you know, I'm not where I'm going to be, but look where I've come from. You know, I'm going to measure my life that way. I'm going to live with gratitude with what you've done with the gain. And this particular individual, when he looks at a date on the calendar, he has a date where he says, that was the day that my life changed. That was the day that my life was saved. And I wonder whether you have a date like that, a date that you'll always remember, a date that you'll never forget, the date that God saved your life. The good news is that you don't have to have a date and have an experience like that to have a date on the calendar, but we can all take a sober account of our lives. So how are we doing stewarding the gift that we've been given? Some time ago, I remember talking to somebody in a shop, and I said something like, "Bless you," and she replied, "Oh, honey, I'm already blessed." And it's quite nice to be called honey, frankly. But I said, "You know, do you really mean that?" And she said, "Yes, I do. Today, I was on the wake-up list. Today, I was on the wake-up list." And I love that, because any day you're on the wake-up list is a good day. You know, we can look at one another and say, "Hey, you know, we're on the wake-up list today." And so every day that we have, we could live with gratitude because we're alive. And if I'm being really, really honest, that there have been a number of us. I mean, we, somebody in this church has experienced great tragedy and great loss in this past week. And there are a number of us recently who haven't been quite sure how many more days we had left, but are living with gratitude for the day that they have today. You know, this weekend we're celebrating somebody's 80th birthday who might easily not have made their 80th birthday. Others who've been in and out of hospital who are going to be in the church building today. And it reminds me of somebody I sat with some time ago that they had cancer, and that they told me the prognosis wasn't good, that it was sort of something like stage 4 cancer. And I remember saying to them, "What are you praying for?" And they said this: "I'm praying for my family. I'm praying for my wife. I'm praying for my children." And then he said this: "Mark, I'm praying that I will die well." And I remember thinking about that. I think about it quite often, actually. You know, and I remember praying, Lord, help this individual to die well. And actually, I went on to think about the faith and the trust that it took to make a statement like that. Because they don't hand faith and trust out when they give you, you know, a diagnosis like that. You know, faith is something that is cultivated and built over the years. It reminds me of the Psalms in Psalm 90, who says, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." And I so want to live with wisdom. You know, I know that my days are numbered, and so I want to make my life count. And the reality is that all our days are numbered. None of us is promised tomorrow. So any day that we're on the wake-up list is a gift from God. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of my salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. And now is the day of salvation. You know, Scripture teaches that today is the day of salvation, because none of us know how many days we have left. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 95, today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He's saying, whatever you do, don't hit the snooze button on the call of God on your life, because none of us are promised that we'll ever hear it again. So if God is working in your life, respond to him, because the time is short. None of us know how much time we have. It's why we're praying in this series, actually, God, would you wake us up to who you are, to who we are, to who we are in you? You know, would you wake us up to what's happening in the planet, to what's happening in the earth, so that we can join in with what it is that you are doing? You know, and I do wonder sometimes whether many of us have been praying it wrong since childhood. You know, do you remember that prayer that many people had prayed over them, or we learned as children? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And I have to be honest and say that that's probably a terrible prayer for a five-year-old to have prayed over them as they're going to bed. You know, they're probably holding onto the duvet, sort of scared witless, frankly. You know, you mean I might die before I wake up? It's sort of slightly terrifying, actually. You know, really, what we should be praying is, Lord, help me wake up before I die, because many people never do. Many people go through their lives asleep to the love of God, to the grace of God, to the mercy of God, to the work of the Spirit inside of us. You know, people go through lives asleep. And so when we're praying for awakening across this region, we're talking about a wake-up to the love of God and to the plans that God has for our lives. And it's why we've been going through these stories of people having these encounters with Jesus in this series, where he just wakes them up. We've had Nathaniel, who's sitting under a fig tree with a little bit of cynicism going on. And Jesus sort of says to him, you know, I can handle your questions. We've got a woman who was suffering from long-term illness, who sort of reaches out basically and touches the hem of his garment and is healed. There's a Samaritan woman that meets Jesus at the well, and there's a wake-up call for Nicodemus, who's a religious leader, and Jesus is basically waking people up. And today we're going to look at what I believe is the greatest wake-up of all time. And we're in the season of Lent at the moment. This is the Sunday before Palm Sunday, and this is the passage that right across the wider church, the liturgical churches, they preach on this passage this Sunday. But I believe this is the greatest wake-up of all time. It's in John 11, we have the wake-up of Lazarus. Because if you know about this story, what happens is that Lazarus is dead, and then he's alive. And it's a story of God drawing near to us in our suffering, in our grief, and in our loss. You know, we see who God is. We see how God responds to us in his love. It's a story about a God who can take what is irrevocably wrong and make it eternally right. So we're going to pick it up in verse 1. We're going to go through this passage in John 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who had poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, Bethany is a tiny little village right outside of Jerusalem. Some of us have been there. It's a quaint little place where Jesus would go, and he loved it. There's an author called Frank Viola who wrote a book, God's Favorite Place on Earth. And he argues that Bethany was Jesus' favorite place during his life and during his ministry. And so he ends up going to Bethany because his friends were there, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. They are close friends of Jesus. You know, Jerusalem was the place where Jesus was rejected. Bethany was the place where he could rest. You know, Bethany was the place where he could let his hair down, let his shoulders down, where he could be with his friends, where he could hang out, as it were. And one of my prayers for us as a church, whether we're the people that meet in the building, whether we're the people that meet online, is that we would be a Bethany, that we would be a place where Jesus can rest, that we would be a place where the Spirit of God hovers over us, where the Spirit of God could rest, where he could be with friends, where we could bring friends to meet with our friend, Jesus. And I've also been praying, you know, Lord, would you make my heart a Bethany? You know, would my heart be a place where you can rest, you know, where Jesus would be the center of my life, the center of our lives, you know, where he'd be the wellspring of our lives, where he can dwell, where he can rest, where, you know, we can talk with him and he can talk to us and you know, like friends to friends, as it were. Jesus goes to Bethany and Lazarus is sick. We don't know how it started out. Did it start out as a headache? You know, maybe it was nauseous initially. Maybe there was a lump. I don't know. But it progressed to the place where the doctor said that there's nothing else we can do. And Martha and Mary are like, well, we do know what to do. We'll get Jesus. We'll give Jesus a shout, you know, because Jesus can heal him. And in verse 4, we read this. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. It says, Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Normally, when we hear that somebody is sick, we drop everything to go to be with them. But it says that Jesus loved them, so he waited. And John wants to make sure that we really get this, that we really know this, because sometimes when we face sickness and suffering in the world, it does not mean that we are absent from the love of God. You know, sometimes we can think, you know, the reason this is going on in my life is because I didn't pray enough, or I didn't have enough faith, or I didn't have enough sort of trust. That is not the case here, okay? They had faith. They had trust. They cried out to Jesus, you know. And I have to say this, particularly this weekend, there are some things that we will never, ever understand on this earth. And sometimes the hardest thing to surrender in life is our understanding. Because we, if you're anything like me, you know, we want to know why. Why? And some answer to that question won't be known until we are in his presence. But what we see in this circumstance is that the pain and the loss that they experienced, that they experienced because there was a greater glory to come, that it was for the faith of others. You know, that God was going to use these circumstances at this time for the faith of others and for a greater glory. Jesus waits 2 more days because there's a greater glory than what they can see in that moment. So in verse 7, we read, and then he said to his disciples, you know, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back. And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. The disciples are afraid. And Jesus actually sees, he knows what's going on in their hearts, and he gives them this parable, basically. You know, it's like, hey, if we're walking in the Father's will, if we're walking in God's will, if we're walking according to the light of his revelation, if we're walking according to God's lead in our lives, you know, we can trust that the Father is going to look after us. We can trust that the Father is going to protect us, you know, and we can trust that the will of God, even if we don't know what's going on, is the safest place to be. Now, that does not mean that it is not dangerous, but God will accomplish his purposes in and through us. We'll continue to walk in the light. We'll continue to walk in God's will. You know, we can trust the Father, that the Father is going to be with us, that the Father is going to watch over us. And he's saying, you don't have to be afraid. Verse 11. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up. His disciples replied, what if he sleeps? He will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. And I have to say this, that Thomas was not really an optimist. He's not the Tony Robbins of the ancient world. And if you don't know who Tony Robbins is, he's a psychological sort of power sort of guru, as it were. But you know, Thomas is more like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh here. You know, it's like, you know, we're all going to die. You know, let's die and let's go there. We're all going to die together. But they sort of go, come on, Thomas, pull yourself together. All right. And in verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Now, you may not know this, but there was a popular belief in that day, a popular belief in that culture, that the soul of a departed person would hover over their body for 3 days, and then on the fourth day, it would leave. This is not true, by the way, but this is what they thought. So Jesus waited deliberately until the fourth day, until the things are impossible, according to humanity. You know, he delays until the fourth day when things are irreversibly wrong. And I don't know whether you've ever had a situation or a circumstance in life where you just go, this is irrevocably wrong, that there is no way it can change. Yet Jesus waits until that moment before he goes to Bethany. And then in verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, one of the most famous verses in scripture, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, this is the most important question that anyone will ever answer. Do you believe? Do you trust that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that he is the Christ, that he's the Lord, that he is the Messiah? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world. After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and he's asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who'd been with Mary in the house comforted her noticed how quickly she got up and went, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? I find this really fascinating. Martha comes to him and says, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And Mary comes to him and says, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. They both say exactly the same thing. I think this had been their conversation for the last 4 days. Where is Jesus? If Jesus had showed up, if Jesus had been here, then this would not have happened. You know, for 4 days they'd had this conversation and Jesus meets them in this moment. I want you to see that they have the exact same words for Jesus, but Jesus gives them two different, distinct responses. To Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. To Mary, he just weeps. You know, to Martha, he gives the ministry of truth. To Mary, he gives the ministry of tears. Jesus knows what we need in our loss, in our grief, and in our suffering. And sometimes he ministers with truth, and sometimes he ministers with tears. But what he doesn't do is a sort of a cookie cut approach or a cut and paste sort of approach for everybody. He wakes people up one at a time. He ministers to people one at a time. He knows what we need. The key is that Martha and Mary came to him. You know, Jesus is strong enough to handle our emotions. He's strong enough to handle our questions, you know, the emotions of our heart. You know, I want you to see, he weeps with Mary. You know, it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus weeps. You know, I don't know whether you've ever thought about this. You know, I think about it every time I read this passage. Jesus knew what he was going to do. He did. So why did he weep? Why did he weep? He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet he still weeps. It's because we have a God who is not indifferent to our suffering. You know, Jesus said it this way, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, if you want to know what God looks like, then look at me. And what we see here is that he's strong and he's tender, that he's bold and he's vulnerable, that he's, you know, that he works with truth and he works with tears. He ministers to both of them. And he is everything that our hearts have ever longed for. Verse 38, Jesus once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. I love the translation that Eugene Peterson gives to this in the Message. He puts it this way, a deep anger welled up within him. Jesus is angry, and there's unrighteous anger and there's righteous anger. You know, anger shows you what matters to you. Anger lets you know what you value. And you know what Jesus values? Life. Life. He says, I have come that you may have life and have it in all its fullness. You know, the enemy comes to steal, kill and destroy. He comes that we may have life. And Jesus here is angry. He's angry at Satan. He's angry at death. He's angry at the brokenness of the world. He's angry at what the enemy has taken. You know, angry at what death has done to his friend. You know, angry at what death has done to his friends and the wider family. And he's about to deliver a death blow to death on the cross. And he's just about to validate what he's told Martha. There's a theologian, B.B. Warfield, which is a great name, by the way, who back in the early sort of 1900s, early 20th century, he said, Jesus advances to the tomb, not weak and sniffling, but as a champion preparing for conflict. He is our champion. He goes in anger to the tomb. He's angry at death. Verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across it. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days. That the King James Version said it this way, you know, by this time he stinketh. If you know anything about Martha, and I, you know, I love Martha, I love Mary, I love them both, but she's big on hospitality. You know, she wants the Febreze sort of going. She wants the incense burning. She's concerned about the odor. She's concerned about the smell. And it says in verse 40, then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? In other words, you're going to see what only God can do. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me. When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Wow. Can you imagine being there on that day? You come from Jerusalem to Bethany to share your condolences. You know, you see Jesus. He's angry. He's marching towards the tomb. And then he shouts out, "Move that stone." And you realize he's talking to you. And you say, "Me? Oh, okay. And you get some friends and you start moving the stone. And can you just imagine heaving and pushing and rolling that stone away? You know, and can you imagine Martha and Mary overwhelmed in their grief, you know, with their loss and with their questions and with their confusion? And then Jesus says, you know, this, "Father, I'm praying this, not because I need to hear it. I already know that you have the power to do this, okay? But I'm praying that they all know that it is you who's about to do this." And he says, "Lazarus, come out." Wow, can you imagine being there? Can you imagine being Lazarus inside? You've had the four best days of your existence. You've been in heaven with the glory of God. You've been catching up with Moses. You've been having a conversation with Joshua. You've been hanging out with King David. And then he hears Lazarus. And it's like, hold on a minute, wait, I'm on the wake-up list today. I'm on the wake-up list. And he gets up and he comes out of the tomb. And the next thing he knows, he's standing in front of everybody with his grave clothes on. And everybody, and I'm not surprised at this, is just staring at him. I mean, can you imagine that moment? And Jesus is saying, come on, don't just stand there. Get the grave clothes off him. And, you know, I think they must have torn into him, ripping the grave clothes off like five-year-olds on Christmas morning, basically. They're just freeing up Lazarus. And one of the things I love about this story is just how interactive God is. Jesus could have done all of these things by himself. He could have moved the stone himself. He could have called on the angels to move the stone. He could have snapped his fingers and Lazarus could have come out wearing a new outfit, basically. But the situation is engineered by God, so that everyone could get in on the miracle. You know, I want to say this again. I often say this. There are no spectators in the kingdom of God. It's the grace of God that everyone can get in on the kingdom of God. Because when more people get in on the miracle, when more people get in on what God is doing, when more people get in on the awakening, when more people are a part of it, God gets more glory and we get more stories. You know, these are stories that were told for generations. Papa, Kagi. That's me. I'm Papa. Karen's Kagi. That's what the grandchildren call us. Papa, Kagi. Yeah, tell us. Tell us about that Lazarus guy again. Tell us that story about Lazarus. You want some stories? Our call as followers of Jesus is to still help people get the grave clothes off, to help other people come to faith, to help other people get their grave clothes off, okay, to get free from guilt and shame and condemnation, from selfishness and bitterness and resentment and jealousy and self-righteousness and pride and debt and fear and control and the bondage, the oppression of sin. You know, have you ever noticed how we tend to sin alone, but we need other people to get freed up? We need other people to help us. Listen, if you've been set free, you have authority, you have a call to help other people get free, to get in on the miracle. And this story is an awakening to the truth that we have a God who is not indifferent to us, to our circumstances, who enters into our suffering. And we may never understand so much this side of heaven, but what we do get to see is the person of Jesus. And with Martha and Mary, we get to see who God is in the way that he responds to us. And with how he is with Lazarus, we get to see what it was that he came to do. He came to fight for us. And he came to die for us. Tim Keller, pastor, the theologian, says it this way: Christianity is the only faith in which God involves himself in our suffering so that someday he can end all suffering and evil without ending us. And after chapter 11 in John's gospel, the whole second half of the gospel is about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's actually the rest of the gospel is about the final 7 days of Jesus' life. Why? Because this is why he came. You know, his mission was ultimately to lay down his life so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled, you know, that we could be reconciled with this holy God who loves us. Because we need to understand this, we are as hapless and helpless and hopeless as Lazarus was in the tomb. It is genuinely spiritual narcissism to think that we can make ourselves right with Jesus. We can never buy our way into the kingdom of God. It's through ultimately our belief and our trust in Jesus and his work on the cross, where Jesus made what was irrevocably wrong eternally right. And Lazarus could not raise himself, and we can't work our way out of the tomb. You're called out. Jesus called his name. It was Lazarus. And can you imagine what might have happened if Lazarus hadn't got up and just missed out on that awakening? We are saved by grace through faith and trust in Jesus. But what I want you to see is that faith ultimately is evidenced in the action that we take. That we take action, that we get up and we walk out of the tomb. That we live the life, the fullness of life that Jesus has called us to, that we enjoy the life that he's given us. Amen. Let's bow our heads, let's be still, let's be quiet for a moment or two and say, Lord, we wherever we are, in the car, at home, on the stool, in the kitchen, having breakfast, listening to this, walking in the hills, whichever part of the world we might find ourselves in, Lord, we thank you that we are in your presence, that we cannot flee from your presence, that you move towards us continually. And Lord, we pray that even in this moment, you would wake us up afresh to the gift of life, the gift of life. We thank you. We thank you that we are on the wake-up list each day for the gift of life. I pray through your Spirit you would help us to acknowledge the blessings and gains of life rather than focusing in on the gaps. Pray that you'd awaken us to your presence. You'd awaken us to your power, to your love, to your mercy, the work of your Spirit in our lives. Wake us up to your purposes and plans for our lives. And for those who are grieving, particularly at this moment, you know, at loss, Lord, I thank you that you are the God of all comfort. I pray that you would minister to them the truth of your love, that you come and minister the gift of tears to them. You provide comfort and strength and shalom in this season of need. We pray freedom from any spiritual bondage that we might be experiencing, Lord, whether it's shame or selfishness or pride or jealousy or bitterness, whatever. Lord, I pray that you'd remove the grave clothes of spiritual bondage and help us to experience, in your name, Jesus, true freedom in life. I pray that we could trust you and your perfect timing, Lord Jesus. Pray to help us to surrender to you our need to control the outcome of everything and to trust you with the plans and purposes you have for us. As we go into what lies ahead of us in this week, as we make our way towards Holy Week, Lord, I pray you'd bless us. I pray you'd watch over us. I pray you'd make your face to shine upon us. I pray you'd give us your peace, that you'd give us your grace and your blessing. The blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be upon each and every one of us, both today and forevermore. Amen.